Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as a group of your creatures. We are born into this world, this universe, this time spot, and we stumble around trying to find significance, trying to find out sort of who we are and why we're here, and why we are in the context in which we are. Why I think some things work well, why some things seem to be broken. We are constantly confronted with love. We're constantly confronted with malice. We are constantly confronted with things that we do that we don't like and things that are noble in us. And we would ask today, as we would look into your word, that we would understand more and more about what went on at the cross, that your intervention in our world somehow was to help us understand what's going on and to, in many cases, remedy the situation, to salvage things in our lives that need salvaging, and to strengthen the things that need strengthening. And we would ask that you'd give us insight and open hearts as we look into your word to understand this this rather amazing act that you did right in the middle of history and on that Good Friday. So we would ask that you give us open hearts and clear thinking as we look into your word today. For your son's sake, amen. We have been looking for the last couple of years at the central event in the Christian tradition, and that was the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And the way we've been looking at this is trying to understand what it meant. In other words, if you look at it, as we point out before, if you look at it from just secular history, all you saw was a Roman execution. It was a bit odd because there didn't seem to be any military movement that this individual had started. And it also seemed odd in that he didn't have support of the Jewish leadership. Normally when the Romans kill somebody, it was because there was some kind of rebellion or something like this, and the Jewish leadership was always on the favor, on the side of the person that was executed. In this case, for some reason, nobody stood with this young man. Nobody. Everybody fled. He was betrayed by one of his most closest associates, among his group of most loyal followers. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. When confronted in the garden with the arresting group, the rest of his group fled, including his three closest friends, James, John, and Peter. And the only people that stood by him at the cross were the women that had followed him around through those years of ministry. And some of the disciples stood further away and watched some of this. And then all of a sudden, a couple of days later, they came out with the most outlandish stories that this person had been risen from the dead, that somehow God had raised this individual, what we would call ahead of schedule. In Israel's thoughts of the day, what Israel believed was that at the end of time, God would raise everybody, the good and the bad, okay? That it would raise all, and that he would specifically raise and vindicate Israel. That Israel was right in serving Yahweh, or at least believing in Yahweh all those millennia. That at the end of the day, at the end of history, God would raise the Jew up and install them instead of the tail of the nations as the head of the nations. And all the wealth would flow into Jerusalem, and they would be kingdom of priests. They would minister to us goyim. And they would care for us and teach us, and it would be a beautiful scenario. And that God would vindicate the persecution of his people at the end of time. And this, of course, is what Saul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, believed and was steadfast trying to bring in the unification of the Jewish nation. And then all of a sudden, Paul was on the way to a city, and this risen Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off his horse. Bump. Knocked him off his horse somehow. He fell off his horse, went sort of blind, and heard and saw the Lord. Okay? And the rabbi went back home not knowing what to do with this, because this was so contrary to his expectations of what would happen. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we don't think it was like hallucination or wishful thinking. Because this was so contrary to what he even wanted to believe in, that it had a shock value to it. He went back and he said, okay, we've been hassled, and we're supposed to be raised at the end of time, but what God has promised us, somehow, he's already given to somebody else, Jesus. What this means is that the future has somehow broken into the present. Somehow, the dynamics of what's supposed to happen out there, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, has somehow, God has moved the program forward and brought it into one individual who now is somehow passing it on. Okay? This was the shock. He couldn't figure that it was supposed to be an all or nothing. It was supposed to be, we got rid of all the bad at once and got all the good in. Right? But somehow now, for Paul, he saw that it's going to be mixed for a while. It's going to be mixed for a while. And when he started working through what this meant from the Old Testament, he saw scriptures that had to do with sacrifice and redemption. All the words that they used back in those days basically describe moving from a bad state to a better state. So all the words we talk about, redemption, sanctification, is a word of moving from something we don't like to something we would like. Okay, so all of these words of change, where he would go back through. Well, there was one word that popped to his mind, the one that we're studying now, reconciliation, that wasn't in his Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't in there. Something had changed in the way God was approaching the world, that the way God was making the overtures of love to us, somehow was even different than what he had understood in Judaism. And this word reconciliation that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks, is a shock value word, a word that means something differently than what people were expecting. If I walked up to somebody and I said, God is talking about reconciliation, who would they have thought in that time was the person that was angry? God. And who was it that needed reconciling? In other words, calming down and changing. It was God. That was what. When Paul got up there, when he comes and we get to this section today, it's going to have a shock value because that's not the way it is. It's not going to be God is the one that needs reconciling. It's going to be us. It ain't going to be God the one that's mad at us. It's going to be us that's mad at him. See? And that's going to cause tons of first century double takes. What? What? Redemption? No problem. No double takes. Sacrifice? No double takes. But reconciliation? What? Back it up. Hit rewind. Okay. Play that again. That's what he said, wasn't it? He did say that we are the problem, not God in this case. And so, page 12. I think we're on page 12, aren't we? Right, we're on the bottom of 11. Now, we've been trying to understand, like I say, when Paul, or anybody for that matter, would go and talk about, here's what happened at the cross. Here's what God thinks happened at the cross. Okay? Big difference. When we look at it, we can see a tragedy, maybe even a martyr. You know, we can see suffering innocence and stuff like that. When God describes that through his prophets and through his people, he said, this was an amazing victory that I've done here. This was deliberate. You didn't surprise me with this at all. I told you that this was headed this way. Okay, this was an overture of love. I started describing this for you 800 years early, so perhaps you would get it. Okay, you didn't. We'll try it. We'll keep trying. We'll keep trying. Okay, and so it was constant. When we sing the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, we go through Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, right? Poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgression, and he bore the sin of many, therefore God exalted him. Okay? There was that period of suffering that Jesus had to go through, like everybody does. Okay? Like everybody does. And because he stayed the course, it says because he endured it, he was exalted. He went down. Remember that amazing hymn in Philippians 2, where Apostle Paul is trying to apply the humility of Christ to us. He's trying to get us to say, okay, this is not a law thing, but look at who you're following. Look at the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider that something to be clung to and grasped, but he gave it up to become a human, to take on a human form, and not just a regular human, but a servant human. Didn't come as a lord or a king yet. And not just as a servant human, a despised one, as a criminal, rejected by his folk, by everybody. Not only that, but died the most shameful death known in the ancient world on the cross. Therefore, because he did this, God exalted him, raised him up, and at the end gave him a name that is greater than any name. Amen. Gave him the name God. He was called Yahweh in the New Testament, the translations, when you get Old Testament quotes that are given. That's the name you can't even say, and God shares it, quote unquote, with Jesus. Right? Now, that step down is exalted up, and that's exactly what happened there apparently at the resurrection. That's the way God saw this event. And when he describes the event, it's in terms always of benefits that roll over to us little bitty things. Mud balls with hair and teeth. Most of us aren't even 6 feet off the ground. I'm standing on a platform. And so this amazing thing here, when he describes it, it's always in terms of what it was for. His love to us. See? There are even when he gets into victories in heaven, because there's an element, and we will actually get into this probably in a couple of weeks. There's a dimension of a war that goes up in spiritual space, and I have no idea very much about that. We only get glimpses of that from the Scripture. We got enough problems dealing with our own internal conflicts. I don't think he wants to lay a whole lot of heavy trips on us about that stuff. We can get scared in that area pretty easily. But there was a victory that occurred there. We'll talk about the implications for us. But he doesn't focus much on that. Even when that's described, it's in terms of the freedom for us somehow from those malignant forces up there. Right? It's always in terms of the benefits stream for us. It's always in terms of why I did this and what it was for. And so when we get into this reconciliation, as we've seen, was a very warm and it was a personal word. It was used of marriages. It was used of families. And when you were on the odds with somebody, and it wasn't just open hostility to where you're just back and forth at one another. It also included those silent moments at the table, those quiet. You can't see that on the video and the real audio, but I'm being very quiet at the breakfast table. And cold and prickly, as they say, instead of warm and fuzzy, whatever it is. And what happens with this is that there's an animosity there. And the animosity creates distance, and that distance expresses itself in either malicious action or deliberate apathy, disdain, distancing, and things of this type. Things that tear apart community, tear apart love, tear apart relationships, and distract us from the other things we're supposed to be doing, called celebrating, growing, developing, conquering new worlds, building new bridges, doing new works of art as a group. We're supposed to be having playtime together. Okay, making group finger paintings. That's what we're supposed to be doing down here. And taking care of the garden. Taking care of the garden, growing those roses and stuff like that. Instead, we get caught into remedial work. All the time we get caught trying to recover lost ground, remedial work as opposed to taking new ground and forging ahead. Sometimes you wonder, feel like you're just treading water. You're just jogging in place and burning all those calories but ain't covering any ground at all. Just no ground whatsoever. Okay? And what reconciliation had to do was into that context of changing hostility, not to peace, but into affection. Remember? Wasn't that just restoring peace as the status quo absent cessation of hostilities? So we went through the goal. The goal was this peace, and peace was not only just personal peace in the midst of conflict, but an active community structure where we're joined together, working together. It's actually an aggressive, a dynamic, where we moved forward. Okay. So we come here to the agent of reconciliation on the bottom of page 11. And I make the comment that the agent who does the reconciling here is God. And this is the unprecedented shocker. And got a couple of quotes there. The subject of the reconciliation is God. This is the theological novelty in comparison with non-Christian religious thought, which knows the deity only as the object of the reconciling work of man. That's a rather sterile way of saying that that the normal way it was understood is that God was upset and we had to reconcile him. This says the theological novelty says, no, it's the other way around. Nobody thought about it in these terms, but that's what it was. And B, in the New Testament, it's always God, or God acting in Christ, in the person of Christ as his agent, that reconciles us and not vice versa. It is never God that needs reconciling in the New Testament. I mean, it's completely absent. Remember, that was the background in the Old Testament. But it's completely absent. There's something that's radically different about how this is presented, because we have not... it's not like we went up to heaven to calm God down. God broke into history with this little baby person in Bethlehem, and that the aggressor. God was the aggressor in repair, bringing us back. The hound of heaven, I think, was one of those things. Something was chasing us. This was an aggressive grace, an aggressive mercy. And so, next page, top of 12. All this is from God, Apostle Paul, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. He was doing the reconciling, and reconciling us in the person of his Son. He was the aggressor. Next one, Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him being Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he, God, has reconciled you. See, we are the ones that need the reconciling here. We're the ones that are the problem. We went through a list, remember, last week, of various ways we express this. Express hostility toward God. Sometimes we express hostility toward fellow people. You know, sometimes it's an apathy toward God. Sometimes it's in moral superiority toward God. Next verse, Ephesians 2. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, trying to break down a wall. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. His hostility is the element. The issue here is hostility, and it has to be dealt with, and that's what it is. And it is God that effects the reconciliation on us and for us, on our behalf. In the New Testament, a little quote there, in the New Testament, only Paul uses the term for the divine human relation. God is not reconciled, nor does he reconcile himself, but he himself reconciles us, or the world, to himself. While we are reconciled to God, or reconcile ourselves to him, katalasan, our word reconciliation, denotes a transformation of the state between God and us, and therewith of our own state. For by it we become new creatures, no longer ungodly or sinners, but justified, with God's love shed abroad in our hearts. God is not changed. Change is in our relation to him, and consequently in our whole lives. Let me do the other quote before I make a comment. It's apokalat katalasso. This word does not occur prior to the New Testament, and is found only in Colossians and Ephesians, where it has much the same sense as katalasso. Christ is now the subject, as well as God, or the pleroma, the fullness of God. Reconciliation is preceded by human enmity, hostility, but enables us to stand in the judgment. It is connected with the conclusion of peace and a new creation, not merely the removal of guilt. Now, the words that you see in that give us a hint where this thing is going and how this was done. Because he's talked about this reconciliation, but it's also somehow tied into this thing called the new creation. Notice that new creatures, being to death, connected with Christ in this kind of context. There's something about newness here that's going to have to happen. Something's going to have to actually be really active to work in our lives about anger and hostility. And that somehow is what God has done somehow at the cross and then through the cross. So we're going to have a situation where this whole thing about the future, that new creation, back when where everything is in harmony and at peace and everything is completely reconciled, that somehow breaking into the present, that somehow that's going to come all the way down to the 20th century and to blow into Glenn Miller's life. That same thing that's way out there that popped in at Jesus somehow is going to get all the way here to us too. And this is all going to be God's doing through what he did apparently at the cross. Okay, so God is the agent here, and we are the individual people. See, we have, from a management standpoint, we would have what's called a leverage problem. If it was only God that needed changing, you've got that all in one spot. You've got one person that has to change, you can fix it. When you got billions and billions of people that you got to change, you have a leverage problem. You got a reach problem. How many markets are going to use? You're going to use resellers to get to this chance? Yeah. How are you going to approach this problem? Distribution. Okay, and that's the issue that's got to occur. That's one of the issues that we have to solve. But the first problem you got to solve is you got to break it into history, which is what we did, what he did at the cross. Okay. Now let's go to the method. So we got to remember that it's not God that has the anger problem. It's us. It's us. And he's the one that actually does the operation. He's the one that affects the change. It isn't something I pump myself up to do. I'm going to work at this until I'm less mad at God. I think about that kind of effort and work effort will kill just about every spiritual impulse. I think of C.S. Lewis's story as a young boy that drove him into skepticism. He was at some parochial school, and they had taught him that every night you had to feel sorry and confess your sins. And he tells this story, and it's all I remember out of his book, Surprised by Joy, that every night he would have to work up enough feeling sorry for his sins before he could go to sleep. And every night it got harder and harder to do. And he said he felt like he was at the victim of some kind of little devil that was sitting there, that every time he would work, and you could see this little kid in the bed trying to work on being sorry for his sins. And then he'd work, and then this little malicious voice would say, "No, you're not sorry enough yet." And he would keep working. He said, and on those rare nights when he felt that he had really gotten there, then the voice would change and said, "Yeah, you're there, but you're not as sorry as you were last night." And he said, any kind of religion that said, put this kind of trip on you, that can't be right. Something's bad, wrong with that kind of stuff. This is not something we have to do. Remember, the word evangelism, gospel, is good news, not bad. If it ever comes across as bad news, you got the wrong gospel. You got the wrong gospel. This is news of freedom, release, acceptance. For many of us, our first real feeling of acceptance will be with him. Will be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much everybody else has loved us, but for some of us, our first feelings of acceptance will be in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the rest will come into place in many cases. But for some of us, it won't happen until then. It starts there in many cases. And that has to do partly with as that new universe, that new future breaks into our experience in the present. All right, so God's going to do with this. It's not us pumping ourselves up. And the method is exchange. And the basal meaning of this word for reconciliation actually has at its core the word change or exchange. And we're exchanging friendship for enmity. The Greek words, terms for reconciliation derive from words for exchange, in which by extension, enmity is exchanged for peaceful relations. I'm going to just trade it in. The word for making peace is different than our word. It focuses on the state and results rather than on the process of change. We read a verse in Ephesians where it said God was doing this reconciliation and he was making peace. Okay. Well, that making peace is not our word reconciliation. That's a different word. That is more like the peace meaning the absence of conflict. That is that kind of peace. And in that context, it's between Jew and Gentile. Making peace because the hostility there was so strong. Okay. So that is a cessation of hostilities and going back to where it's sort of supposed to be. But our word is the stronger, more interpersonal one. This has to do with the heart. And so we get to see new hearts for old, new hearts for old. And this is the exchange thing. This is that, I always visualize this from that animation of Aladdin's lamp back when I was a kid, where you had the lamp merchant going through the streets saying, new lamps for old, new lamps for old, new lamps for old. And I have always flashed to new hearts for old, new hearts for old as part of this experience in Christ. That you take the old one that's discouraged, that is always down, that feels unloved, that knows that it senses it's a failure, has no hope, etc., and says, can I trade this one in on the new one? Some of us do this for whole lives. You know, could I not just start over, can I trade in the old one and you take over the note, take over the payment on the old life? You know, is there some way of doing this? And so the model here on this is exchange. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Catalesine denotes a transformation or renewal of the state between God and man, and therewith of man's own state. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it is introduced as the basis of the most comprehensive renewal possible for man. Namely, that he has become a new creature, that old things have passed away, and that all things have become new. In Romans 5:10, too, it denotes an incisive change. We're no longer enemies of God, ungodly, anti-God, and sinners, transgressors. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. There is a change not merely in the disposition of man or his legal relationship to God, but in the total state of his life. This is particularly clear in Romans 5:5. In us, the reconciled, the love of God has become a present and active reality. Whereas previously we lived apart from it and simply of ourselves. This has taken place through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us men who still live in the flesh. Thus both the old and the new are to be found in man, both his own heart and the Holy Spirit. Yet considered in totality, he has become new through the Spirit, and he is enabled to walk in the Spirit. He is a person who is visited by the love of God and who is thus awakened to love. Now, what you've got going on here is the change that happens is the fact that suddenly, apparently, when I enter into a relationship with Christ, I become schizophrenic. That prior to this, and I struggle with this, trying to remember what it was like. You know, I came to Christ as a college junior in college. So I've got fairly vivid memories of those preceding couple of years, and I can remember what it felt like, and I have journal entries from back then, and I've got memorabilia from that, and I can recreate those situations, especially the painful ones. We can always remember those from high school and junior high. We do inner child therapy for those. So those are still very, very vivid. But it's difficult for me to remember what some of my decision-making processes were like. It's odd. It's difficult to put myself back into that situation. What happens as you get into a relationship with the Lord, when you finally open up and say, I want my personal little universe to also be more like the big one. I want you in it. I don't want to be my own God of this little bubble any longer. I'm not doing a very good job, and I'd like to resign and elect a new God. And you seem to be doing a good job. Let's pick you. And so we'll do this thing, and we will open our lives up to God. We'll say, please come in. I need some, I'm foggy about it. I don't understand it all, but I need you in my life. and because obviously I'm not doing real well here. And so when that occurs, some of the things that change in our experience, and we don't know very much about how this all works, but something very, very deeply inside. So we get this thing, we get this little person that's called the Holy Spirit, was active in the Old Testament. It's not a lot of data about him. But one of the things it literally does is start emulating or start producing the life of God, God's character and heart within ours. And so you'll begin to notice as a new Christian, when you become a new Christian, you'll start noticing change in your judgments. You'll start noticing oddities in your perspectives, things that used to be completely right. You never even questioned whether it was okay to do this or not. Now, for the first time, you got a doubt. And it's not because of some religious teaching, because you may not have had any of that. It's just all of a sudden there's a new moral sensitivity that just sort of, you know, raises the question. You'll have the same thing. You'll notice an increase in compassion. You'll notice every now and then that you'll get moral outrage at something in the newspaper, some story, a violation or abuse or something like this, and you'll notice that your response is stronger than it was before this experience. Or you'll find that you're moved to volunteer activities or something. You'll notice this thing called the love of God starting to, and you won't necessarily term it that way unless you read the scripture, you won't get that, but you'll notice a distinct change. It's like something that was in black and white slowly being filled in with color. The universe starts getting warmer. It starts getting more vivid. It's a life thing, this newness thing. You're getting closer to what the life of Jesus was like. He was sensitive. He was morally outraged at religious hypocrisy and elitism. He was compassionate toward those that were excluded from religious sensibilities and social interaction because of their marginal status within the society. This life slowly starts, man. For some people, it just blows you away. It's just an immediate transformation. For other people, it's like that little mustard seed that slowly grows, starts showing up in other areas of your life that you took for granted. You had this down pat. You had this section down pat, and all of a sudden you're not so sure about cheating on the taxes anymore. Not so sure about not reporting that. You're not so sure about falsifying this document or whatever. It just doesn't seem quite as comfortable as it used to, or something of this type. Luis.
I was very troubled with what happened to me last night. This is true, okay?
Okay.
I watched E.T. again.
Gotcha.
And I cried at the end. Does that count?
That counts. Absolutely. That's why I don't watch E.T. now. I don't watch those kinds of movies anymore. Absolutely. That's it. Literally. That's the kind of thing. Because you'll be surprised. Now, some of that's maturation. You know, some of that's just scary maturation. You know, you always have to ask the question about this, you know, whether this is, I'm finally growing up, you know. But the fact, and that, by the way, this is a skeptical objection, by the way. I just should, you know, we talk here about the scripture, and in this class I get to not have to defend every single thing I say, because we have a shared worldview, basically, and I have to do it in some cases, but not all. Whereas on my website, which is a skeptical site, of course, you have to defend, you know, why I choose this word to describe this. Why I have to defend in a different way why I wear what I wear. Okay? And in that one, you have to go through and say, well, no, my getting better is not a matter of me just getting more mature and growing up like all adults are supposed to. This is not a... But the fact that most adults never make it there shows that argument doesn't work. We don't have this kind of. It's not that as people grow to adults, they get more compassionate, at all, friend. Not at all. So it's not a maturation. I'll give you credit for that one, Luis. I think that's a legitimate. So y'all go home, check him out, watch E.T. This is not. I don't get any royalties on this or anything like that. But it's that kind of thing. There's sensibilities that wake up in our life and develop and grow and transform. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. Somehow, some new influence in our life, and it's on the inside. It's not an external law that I have to, you know, I've got to go do. I've got to pump up enough love and a sensitivity so I cry at the end of E.T. See, that's the difference. This is something that God did for us. Boom. I didn't even ask for this. When I stumbled into the arms of Jesus Christ, you know, 30 years ago, I didn't ask for all this stuff. I just needed help. I didn't even know what all I needed. Right? I'm only now learning all the stuff that he saved me from. The stuff that's going on. And the stuff that's yet to come. I have no idea. But this is that child thing, too. My kids trust me. You know? And when they're three, they trust me completely. You know? But they have no idea what I'm keeping them safe from. At three, I'm keeping them safe from the first grade. They have no idea. See? What all's involved in this. And don't care less. I remember, I've got this little bitty picture of, and I've shared this with you any number of times, of Jesus as a shepherd. Of course, he's very Western. You know, he looks like a total Western. He doesn't have a tie on. He's not Silicon Valley or, you know, not casual dress day for a shepherd. He's actually got the shepherd's outfit on. And he's got this little lamb that he's carrying along with the flock. And the lamb is, you know, it's a yearling, not even a year old, but it's looking up at the shepherd. And the shepherd's looking down at the lamb. And I think about this, given to me by a cab driver in Atlanta that tried to share with me the love of Jesus. Okay? She gave me this little thing and a copy of the Ethiopic Bible, which I couldn't read, obviously. But she also had an English translation in the back seat and a copy of the Ethiopic New Testament. And I took that home. And that sheep, being carried by Jesus, trusts the shepherd completely. But has, and loves and responds. Those sheep get, you know, animals, pets get affectionate, except cats. You know, sheep get affectionate. Okay. I'm just kidding about that. But that sheep looks up and has no clue what all the dangers are, has no clue the power of the shepherd, but just sits there and sees a pair of eyes and a smiling face and a warm hug. And trust the shepherd. Right? And I don't pretend to be able to figure that stuff out on the other side of that, the shepherd. You know, but I do know that that shepherd's there for me and has gotten me through all this stuff through in my life and will yet do it. But again, I don't have to figure it all out. You know, I don't have to figure it out. When it hits, I'll recognize it if it's a problem or a blessing, and I'll trust the shepherd to get me through it. So, we don't have to understand it all, and we typically don't, but it's a growing thing. We grow in this kind of love. So what we're seeing here is something literally changes in our heart in this process. And it's different than this next one. So D, it's related to and based on justification, but it goes beyond it. Now, justification is one of those, again, holy words that we haven't covered, but we will cover in about 10 years at this rate. Justification is one of those words that they used by the cross. And justification was close. Justify is almost like just if I'd never sinned. So justified is sort of like just if I'd never sinned. Okay, it's a little different than that, in that it's being declared. We both sort of know that you have sinned, Glenn, but we're just not going to let that stand in court. We're going to deal with that some other way. So it's not quite that clean. But from a legal standpoint, it is not guilty. Not guilty. No sentence executed. And so the point there is justification is a legal term. That's a legal term. In the law courts, if I'd have said, you know, justification, it normally would have meant a legal thing. Oh, not guilty. No, don't throw him in jail. Okay, no execution. But the word reconciliation, as we've noticed, is interpersonal. See? Whereas justification would be having to deal with whether I'm called a criminal or not, reconciliation is about my heart. See, it's not about, I could have a good heart and be in jail. Okay? But reconciliation is an interpersonal one, a community, a heart kind of thing. Justification deals with guilt and righteousness, being declared innocent, being declared not guilty, being declared off the hook. Reconciliation deals with love and peace. See? Now, we've got to go through guilt. We've got to deal with that issue because that's part of our animosity toward God. We haven't taken morality seriously, and that's what's created a lot of discord among people, and our relationships are, you know, they're broken because of things that are we are guilty of. So we've still got to deal with this issue, the guilt and stuff like that. So we've got to have the justification, but we need more than that. We need more than just to be a criminal at large, let off the hook. We need new hearts. We need new influences and impulses in our relationships that are positive. And then I make the point about early manifestations of the promised new universe. Remember, I gave you the scenario like in Isaiah. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation, the one sitting on the throne, see, I'm making all things new. And then right in the middle of time, right in the middle of history, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In other words, the first fruits, if you remember that from the Old Testament, when in agricultural cultures, where everything was around when the crops came in, because then you didn't have to eat the old stale potatoes, you could eat the really fresh ones, the new ones, okay? You could have fresh bread. And so everything was around the harvest. And so the harvest season was the time of the greatest celebration. And it always started with what was called first fruits. When you got those first figs out, those first dates, those first grains, okay, that was where your celebration was. That was your first fruits. And it was always the best of the crop. It was considered the best of the crop. And it was a cause for, it actually was a cause for celebration, a forced celebration, actually. First fruits in the Old Testament is strange. In the Old Testament, you had to give those to God. First fruits you had to give to God. You thought, well, what a ripoff. I worked hard. All the first things I make. God, boy, maybe this is an extortionary religion. What you had to do with first fruits is you had to go, and then you had to go eat them in Jerusalem in a party. In other words, you couldn't be a miser with the first fruits, right? You had to go and you had to share them. You had to actually share them with the poor of the land. There were parts of the celebrations around that that you were forced to enjoy by religious decree the fruit of your labors. Because some of us wouldn't. Some of us would put in a CD. And never do anything. I'm not against CDs, trust me. But, that's not not talking about that. But the fact is, there is a time where God says there's a time to rejoice. Grieve with those that grieve. And rejoice with those that rejoice. There's a time to party hardy. And he built it into the Old Testament religion. And some of it was first fruits. And so, first fruits were, but that wasn't where your big crop came in. Your big crop came in a couple of weeks later. When the rest came in, that's when you got to work hard. Okay. And so in this model of the new creation in the future, right? Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. First human reborn from the dead, right? He was God. And so, I mean, he had a consciousness that kept going. But the fact that he broke in and took on our form and our kinds of flesh and popped up from the grave was the absolute first fruit, the absolute new creation, the prototypical new creation. And then it trickles down to us and we start popping up. And we're called first fruits in this passage of the new creation. In other words, we are supposed to look like the people that live in that future. And it was an aspect of our life is that life. In the middle of history, it's also got the other side right there with it. And we'll talk about the dynamics when we get into... we got three pages that'll be in May. At this rate. Okay. We will talk about the dynamics of what happened in me when I turned schizophrenic. When I turned schizophrenic through what God does at the moment one trusts in Him, opens their life to Him, to His Son. One of the things that happens is literally I get another set of influences in my life behind my eyes, so to speak, the way I look at it. Before that, temptation never had to sell to me. It was always who I was. It was just an impulse thing. In other words, there was no, unless conscience had somehow gotten a hold of me to where I would go back and forth about moral decisions because I had been taught this way, that was a selfish thing to fit in the society. Apart from those kind of discussions, it just was, you didn't think twice about it. You just evaluated whether you'd get caught, what the downstream consequences were, and then you did. But now when I get split and I got something over here that's still doing the old and something over here that's constantly trying to pull me into the place of happiness with my behavior, now this temptation has to sell to me. It has to advertise. It has to entice, as the New Testament calls it. See, that's a sign of health when it has to sell to you because that means I'm not it anymore. I'm not eating. There's hope that I can say, I don't want any this week, please. No, I'm going to break off my vendor relationship with you. You're delivering the spec, but your product is substandard. It tastes like, it's sweet as honey, but it tastes like gravel when you finish it. Okay? And so part of this change that's going to occur, and we'll see this, those of us that go watch ET this week, you may notice this. But notice also, by the way, don't get discouraged if you don't, because we also have oppositional natures. Some of us have oppositional natures, and we'll push back on this, and we'll squelch those feelings to cry at the end of ET. So it's not quite that simple. I don't want you to make that a test of spirituality. Only true. If you don't cry at ET, you're not a real Christian. And then, you didn't cry as hard as you did last time. So, got to be careful with all this religion stuff. This is not religion. This is a relationship with God. And so we'll see as we get into the next step. And it's 11, and I've got to close here. But we'll be back next week, Thanksgiving weekend. We'll resume here. Talking about our role in this, because it is literally, we are reconciled. And it's a we that's there. It is us that's there. This isn't some automatic process that occurs. I mean, we have a choice in this matter. We can sit there and fight love for a long time, unfortunately. Kindness, goodness, we do this routinely in our life. You know, we don't like, very often we won't accept gifts of love from one another because we think it creates a debt. You know, we do. And we don't want to be, we want to be God. We want to be completely independent, calling all the shots, etc. And so we won't accept those kinds of things in often cases for that reason. And so we miss out on so much of what this was all about. You know, because we just won't relax and be human, authentically human, in the way God built us to do. And so you can see there's a tremendous amount of work that God is doing to try to get us there. Right? Could have left us alone and said, hey, do your best. He said, no, I'm going to break into history. It's going to cost me a lot. It's going to cost me a lot. Sure, I get my son back, but he's sitting there to the right. And every time I look down and I see those snail prints in his hand, I remember what that felt like. He'll never forget that. Neither will the son. Because the son comes to us as a merciful high priest. And when we get in times of suffering, persecution, and betrayal, and things of like that person, according to Hebrews, he can say, I know exactly what you feel. Exactly. I carry it with me every day. It never goes away. He's a merciful, he can understand exactly. And so this depth of what he did out of this love for us is why we're here studying such a reconciliation deal lasso. It has to do with what we do after this hour. Who we are after this hour. Do we let God more into our life, bring us further into that new creation in our hearts and life? Do we pay attention to those little promptings? Do we pay attention to this growth in our life? Or do we just sort of apply anesthesia? What do we do? Are we going to be a part of what God's doing in our lives or not? You know, are we going to push him back and wait 5 years and then say, oh, why did I wait 5 years to do this? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we don't get this all the time. You know, you were the aggressor here. That's because your heart's better than ours. Your heart's a loving, aggressively loving, compassionate, tender. Your activity in Christ, great cost. We thank you for that. We want to honor that in our lives. We want to open more up. We pray this week that we would pay attention, that we would look at those opportunities and we would sense your love that's growing in our heart, your purity that's growing in our heart, your integrity that's growing in our heart, calling us to be sharers in that new creation, sharers in those great blessings, sharers in that new community. And give us hearts that understand and grow that, Lord. Give us success this week at becoming more like your Son. We could never thank you enough for the investment and for your active involvement in our lives to do this. And we give you thanks here before Thanksgiving for all those blessings, all that work. And as we go through this Thanksgiving, may we reflect more upon that and look in all these blessings for your hand and the traces of your love in our loved ones and our family and our community around us. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.